I want to read something. This, I'm not sure if we got this from ACE. Did they give us this book? Do you remember? It's called A Treasury of Evangelical Writings, and it has people all the way from the Apostle Paul down through Reformation times up to the late 17th century on up into some of the names I don't know. Spurgeon is here, Moody, Haldeman, Macon. I'm not familiar with those guys. Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. I want to read just a small part from Edwards this morning, and Martin Luther. And what they have in here from Martin Luther, they have two things. One is his prayer the day before the trial. That's, and it's, I'm not going to read that, but it's interesting. But then they have this, his defense and explanation of all the articles that were, that he was condemned for by the Roman Catholic Church. And I thought there was some interesting things he says about himself getting to the explanation of the articles, and then in the articles, I'm not going to read this, and it's not long, but I'm not going to read the entire thing because I want to eventually move to something else. He says this, it's I, Dr. Martin Luther by name, have with a joyful heart undertaken to demonstrate from Scripture the truth of all the articles condemned by the Pope's bull. For your further instruction and to expose the pretense of this false church, so that everyone may be able to defend himself against the blind feints these swindlers like to use. Now, as I was reading this, right or wrong, I keep thinking of Donald Trump and how all these accusations are coming. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, this sounds familiar. That the Pope is coming down on it. In his case, it's these political leaders and so forth that are coming down on him. But there's a similarity here. He says, someday perhaps even they will sober up and consent to exchange their hypocrisy for truth, their trickery for sincerity, and their pretensions for proofs. First, however, I must defend myself against some of the charges they bring against me. First of all, I shall ignore the charge that I am caustic and impatient. I shall not apologize very much for that, for I have not been caustic or impatient in those books that have treated of Christian doctrine, but only in controversies, silly arguments about the papacy, indulgences, and similar foolishness. I was forced into these arguments, and they were not worth all this discussion, let alone kindly and peaceful words. They accuse me of claiming that I alone am everybody's teacher. My answer is that I have not done this, since I am always inclined to crawl into a corner. But my enemies have dragged me through cunning and force to win glory and honor at my expense. Now that the game is going against them, they consider me guilty of vainglory. And even that I had set my would be no excuse for their conduct. Who knows? God may have called me and raised me up to be everybody's teacher. They ought to be afraid lest they despise God in me. Do we not read in the Old Testament that God generally raised up only one prophet at a time? Moses was alone during the Exodus from Egypt. Elijah was alone in King Ahab's day. Abraham stood alone. Isaiah was alone in Jerusalem. Hosea alone in Israel. Jeremiah alone in Judea. Ezekiel alone in Babylon. And so it went. Even though they had many disciples called children of the prophets, God never allowed more than one alone to preach and rebuke the people. I do not claim to be a prophet, but I do say that the more they scorn me and the higher they regard themselves, the more reason they have to fear that I may be a prophet. God is marvelous in his works and judgments. He pays attention neither to numbers, greatness, cunning, or power. As Psalm 138:6 says, the haughty he knows from afar, And even if I am not a prophet, as far as I am concerned, I am sure that the word of God is with me and not with them. For I have the scriptures on my side. They have only their own doctrines. This gives me courage so that the more they despise and persecute me, the less I fear them. He drops down and he says, Holy Scripture must necessarily be clearer, simpler, and more reliable than any other writings. Especially since all teachers verify their own statements through the scriptures as clearer and more reliable writings, and desire their own writings to be confirmed and explained by them. But nobody can ever substantiate an obscure saying by one that is more obscure. Therefore, necessity forces us to run to the Bible with the writings of all teachers and to obtain there a verdict and judgment upon them. Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrines on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. That many of the bigwigs hate and persecute this reason does not frighten me at all. It rather comforts and strengthens me, since it is clearly revealed in the scriptures that the persecutors and haters have usually been wrong, and the persecuted have usually been right. The lie has always had the greater following, the truth the smaller. Indeed, I know if only a few insignificant men were attacking me, then what I have taught and written were not yet from God. St. Paul caused a great uproar with his teaching, as we read in Acts, but that did not prove his teaching false. Truth has always caused disturbance, and false teachers have always said, peace, peace, as Isaiah and Jeremiah tell us. Therefore, without regard to the Pope and his great following, I will gladly come to the rescue and defense of the articles condemned in the bull, as God gives me grace. I trust by God's grace to protect against the wrong that has been done them. In the face of force, nothing more is here than one poor that I commend God and his holy truth, which the Pope has condemned. Amen. So this is Luther's comment about that. And I want to then go to Jonathan Edwards before I get into my thing. Jonathan Edwards is a, if you have never read any of Jonathan Edwards, my experience with him has been that he is very, very difficult to read. I found in the early days when I started reading some of his works that I had a hard time keeping my concentration because he would write such long sentences. Sometimes his sentences, he would begin a sentence on page 4, for example, and that sentence would still be going on page 6. And he would just have a lot of semicolons. So he would be writing and the semicolon would be in there. He'd go to the next and the next and the next. And for me, it was difficult to follow because so much went on. And it was almost like he was going down these so-called rabbit trails, but they were a part of what he was teaching. And this was done, of course, in the pulpit, and it was customary at that time to write these sermons out, still is, I guess, for a lot of people, to write their sermons out and then go through them. So Edwards was difficult. But this particular, even this one I'm going to read to you, I can't read it all because there's confusion just in probably his genius and in his use of words from his level, that when it comes down to us, we kind of are enough below that we don't get it. For example, let me give you an example. He says, 'Tis common when speaking of the divine happiness to say that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections, and accordingly, it must be supposed that God perpetually and eternally has a most perfect idea of himself, as it were an exact image and representation of himself ever before him, and in actual view. And from hence arises the most pure and perfect act or energy in the Godhead, which is the divine love and complacence, joy. Now, from that, he later goes to this, he has this perfect image of himself. And in this, he says, in this, there is a second image. And that's pretty tough for me to get. And the second image, he's talking about Christ. He says, so God has this perfect image of himself, and he sees himself in this, and he has this extreme happiness because of what he sees. But in this, he sees a second image, and the second image is Christ. And then he goes to the third image, which is the Holy Spirit. And somehow, he tries to connect this to man, that man does this same thing or attempts to do the same thing. And it's like to say, you spend so much time studying yourself. Now, I can understand that. People do that. It isn't that they study themselves. They study their condition or situation that's forced upon you. Now, it would be like you with Olive. Olive is whatever it is. Olive is extremely ill. And in this condition of being extremely ill, you are forced into some sort of we could call it a belief system, or some sort of a hope, or some side of a concentration that takes you there, but takes you away from the doctrine of the divine decree, and takes you away from the doctrine of, can never remember that word, but I put it down here so I wouldn't forget. No, that, put it on the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin. To have peace, you come to the acceptance of the decree, and you come to the, I don't think I used decree. And what's the second thing I said? And a providence, that there is a creator. This creator is absolutely perfect in every single thing he does. He never does anything wrong. He never does anything unjust. He never does anything that is not intended, as we're told in the scripture, for his own glory. And that is not an act of arrogance. That is not some kind of an arrogant pride. I am going to do everything so that I get built up and all the praise. That is not, he does it for his own glory, which does not indicate that he's not doing something for your pleasure, or he's not doing something for your growth, or he's not doing something for your benefit. But he said the ultimate is for his pleasure and glory. Now, God is so far outside of us. We human beings are so much into this focus on, as we've been now for, 3 years of this constant haranguing on Donald Trump, that the people have been forced into this heavy concentration of either defense or condemnation or whatever, and this becomes their world. This becomes basically what they live for. And God is outside of that. So this is happening, but they have no concept that God, in what we call eternity past, there is no such thing, of course, but eternity, in the portion of eternity prior to the creation, had somehow put this into motion so that every event that occurs during what we call time has been put into the plan, put into the program. And there is something for God's glory, and God's glory would come sometimes through the fact that we accept whatever is happening as for our benefit, and without knowing how it's for our benefit, without spending time to even consider that it might be for our benefit because of the intensity of whatever we're doing. We can't look at America with all of this political stuff that's going on. It's very hard for people to look at this and see God at work. God is doing something. You probably don't remember, but many, many years ago, when we were still facing that way in here, I did a teaching. I don't know if it was like a little seminar we did or what, but I was using the overhead projector, and my opening slide was, "What can you see?" And then my question after that was, "Do you see God at work, or do you see man at work? If you see man at work, is man at work under God, or is man at work with some kind of a power that is in conflict with God at an equal level? Is man equal to God? Is Satan at work? And if Satan is at work, does he have the liberty to do whatever he wants to do according to his own power and will, or is he subject to God?" So this takes away from us. This is Luther. Luther is saying, "Look, I'm here because God brought me here. I had no desire to come down here to this meeting. This was the farthest thing from my mind." Luther probably, if you could go talk to him today, he would say, I didn't know that when I made that little speech about not being allowed to have the scripture overruled with regard to my life, I didn't know that was going to go down and be recorded and history would be talking about it 400, 500 years later. They're still going to be talking about this thing. That I was just giving an answer. So because we have become so far removed from God, we have come so far removed from the concept that we say we believe. I said years ago, Christians don't believe their beliefs. That's part of the problem. They don't believe their beliefs. They'll walk around and they'll make this statement, "God has everything under control." And right after they say God has everything under control, they start telling you their scheme to get everything under control. So God doesn't have everything under control. Now, when Edwards, this says it's an unpublished essay on the Trinity. And I'll be honest with you, as you read through it, it sounds, when he gets into this second vision and this third or being or whatever it might be, that is coming out of this extreme divine happiness with himself, and this second one being Christ and the third one being the Holy Spirit, it's kind of, you have to stop and say, "Man, you're not connecting with me. I don't see how you see this happening coming out of, but are these three individuals, three from eternity who have this complete agreement and so forth, or is this, or are you getting to something else?" But he says this is a good point. If a man could have an absolutely perfect idea of all that passes in his mind. If you could have an absolutely perfect idea of all that passes in your mind, that would mean a circumstance develops, and what you're saying is you perfectly understand it. If you could have an absolutely perfect idea of all that passes in his mind. He goes on to say, all the series of ideas and exercises in every respect perfect as to order, degree, circumstance, and for any particular space of time. If he could have this perfect thing, we were dealing with a situation the other morning. And I don't completely understand, I have to be honest with you, I don't completely understand all of the things that we were dealing with. I could understand a person being asked to confess sin and refusing to confess sin. I can understand the counsel to that person concerning refusal to confess sin, where that leaves them. But I couldn't quite get in my head the connection of one element. I won't get into it, but there was one element that just didn't click to me as to why this element was there causing the difficulty and distress it was causing. And I at the end of our time in this situation, I said to somebody, I still don't quite comprehend how this particular word or series of words works in this. I'm kind of struggling here to put the two together. Somebody said something, and we're dealing with this result of it, but I don't get exactly how the words were used to create this. And he says, if you could have a perfect, none of us have that. If you could have a perfect, absolutely perfect idea of all that passed in his mind, all the series of ideas, and I've raised this with the kids now on numerous occasions, even again this year, about how many thoughts pass through their mind during the course of a day. I said, you don't have any clue. We were coming from the vantage point of Philippians 4:8. And I wrote on this years ago, and I actually did a radio broadcast on this. I remember doing a radio broadcast. I can't remember if I did a TV broadcast on it, but I did radio on it, where I talked about governing the mind. That even as Christians, one of the things we are very weak at is governing the mind. Imagine, this is Sunday morning. Imagine Sunday morning and you have a 10 o'clock Sunday school class. And people's mind does not bring them to the point of saying, this is important. I really need to go and sit in that Sunday school class. It's only going to be an hour long, but there's going to be something taught probably that's going to add to my theological perfection, where I'm going to be able to then take and apply that to somebody else and give this instruction to somebody who's going through whatever. And they can say, well, look, they don't say, and Reverend Kohler said, they say, well, let's look at the word. Here's your circumstance. Let's look at the word. And here's what the word says, because they were just taught this is what the word says. And you say, they don't have in them, I'm not condemning them. I'm simply making the point that this is how people, they do not govern their thinking. So because we don't govern our thinking, when circumstances arise, we don't go back to we don't go back to decree, we don't go back to providence, and therefore there's no peace. The reason I put the picture on the front this morning and a little comment on the back was because Friday, we didn't have school Friday, and I spent the day in some study. And I come across this article written by somebody, I can't even tell you who, and the article was, the title of the article was, The Doctrine of Election Delivered Me From, Depression. The Doctrine of Election Delivered Me From Depression. And when I saw the heading on that, I had to read it. And as I read it, this guy is telling how he got into this, whatever he got into, he doesn't go into all the details, and he's going down and down and down, and he picks up a magazine, and in the magazine, which is a Christian magazine, he reads about, I can sort of picture, and I didn't read it to you, but Luther makes that, or that point is made about Luther in the introduction to his article, that this is, imagine Luther. Luther has believed, he's come to the belief system that the Roman Catholic Church is this powerful, ordained church of which Peter is the first pope and all these other guys descend, and he wants peace with God. And so through various circumstances, he ends up in the Roman Catholic Church at the level that he is preparing for priesthood. And the farther he goes into it, the more depressed he gets. I remember Jim ran a film of R.C. Sproul, and I remember one thing he said. He talked about the insanity of Luther. I don't remember the details of that, but he talked about the insanity of Luther. And when he said the insanity of Luther, I had to do a double take on what I heard because I wasn't sure how he was saying it. And then he went along and he sort of developed that a little bit. And the more I thought, that's all right. This Luther was insane. And he was going more and more insane because he's doing everything he's told to do and he has no peace with God. It's getting worse instead of better until finally he comes across one little verse in the book of Romans that says the just shall live by faith. And his whole life changes. Everything changes. He comes down to this one thing. Well, this guy somehow got this article on election. And suddenly he realizes, apparently, like Luther, this guy was listening to all these different preachers, and he's trying to do everything they're saying to do, so he has peace with God. He's getting worse and worse and worse. And then he realizes, you know what? It isn't me. It is not me who works to get me saved. God ordained me to salvation. God appointed me to salvation. And it's the election that God gave and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how that the tremendous change that made in his life because it impacted his thinking. He now is not thinking, I have to find something else to do. He now moves into the position of gratitude for what Christ has done. And he comes to rest. So this guy says, if you could have an absolutely perfect idea of all that passed in the mind, all the series of ideas and exercises in every respect perfect as to order, degree, circumstance, and for any particular space of time past, suppose the last hour, he says. Think about an hour ago. What were you thinking an hour ago? You might not remember what you were thinking an hour ago. Or you may remember what you were thinking an hour ago. Well, if you were thinking something an hour ago and then I started to talk, how did your thinking change? Said, if you could be perfect in all this. He says, perhaps an hour ago, he's using as an illustration, he says, he would really, to all intents and purposes, be over again what he was that last hour. In other words, he's still going to be functioning in that. Because his mind is perfect, so whatever it was, I don't know, that he would still be doing there, but he's making the point that we don't. We move on. We can have something like shock. I want to tell you about Wednesday night. Blessings come in ways you don't expect but hope for sometimes. And I knew Jen has been really under strain and under stress. And so I thought, I said to the Lord, I really want to do something to get her to the point where she can have a kind of a joyful expression and come to some release where the joy of the Lord, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know what we used to sing? If you want joy, you must stomp for it. Well, of course, that doesn't always work. So I got the book out, and the book I had, I Sing Because I'm Happy, I Sing Because I'm Free. I don't know what the title of that is. Maybe that is the title. I don't know. And so I sat there and I read through it before church, and then I put it up on the keyboard open. I put the clips on it so it would stay open. Deliberately, I wanted her to sit down and look at that. I sing because I'm happy. Yes, sing because I'm free. So I sat over here, and she came in, and she sat down, and she started playing. And then I stood up and walked over as she sang, and my goodness. When she hit I Sing Because I'm Happy, whoom, she went through the roof. It was powerful. And I was sort of sitting over there, and I don't know if I ought to tell her I did that on purpose or not, but finally I did. So I put that on purpose over there so that something would happen because I can't even tell you the words. Why should I be discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? Said, oh, see, what happens is the thought life, the thinking changes. And that's what this guy was saying. So he said, if it were possible for a man by reflection to perfectly contemplate all that in his own mind in an hour, as it is, and at the same time that is there in its first and direct existence, if a man, that is, had a perfect reflex or contemplative idea of every thought at the same moment or moments that thought was, and of every exercise that, and during the same time that exercise was, so through a whole hour, a man would really be two. Now, this is where he kind of loses me. He says, you become two. You become two. He doesn't become two during that time. He would be indeed double. He would be twice at once. The idea he has of himself would be himself. I don't get all that he was getting to. But I did say that is an enormous point, because he is saying what I said when I called it the governing of the mind, the governing of the thought. So he is in this article exalting the Lord. He is attempting to exalt the Lord in some way. But as I said about Edwards, sometimes the guy loses me. I am not that genius. And I have to kind of step back and go back and read, say, maybe if I read it again. But that little piece in there, I said, if man can't perfectly govern his mind, then why would you have Philippians 4:8 in there? It's not the only one, but why would you have Philippians 4:8? Why would Paul write to these people and make this point to them? Apparently, I have to make a presumption here. My presumption is that having been with them, he observed something. Having been among them, yeah. If you take the consistency of his teaching from the second chapter, when in verse 5 he says, let this mind be, he actually says, let this thinking be in you. The word is phroneo, which means thinking. It's not mind, it's not the box. So let this thinking be in you, which was in Christ. Okay, that means I have to think about Christ's thinking. And so he gives me the thinking, who being in the form of God, thought it not to be equal with God. He thought it not something to be seized or held tightly, staying in this perfect image of God. Because if he does that, he can't redeem his creation. It probably didn't take him long to make that decision when this whole plan was put in motion, because the plan was put in motion at the beginning, not at the point in history that he's going to come. The plan was already in motion. The decision had been made that he's going to put that off, and he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and so forth, where he's describing the humility of Christ in the second chapter. And then he comes to the third chapter and gets to himself and says in verse 8, doubtless I all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I count all things but loss for knowledge of Christ, that I can win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, if you can't do it, you need to ask God to help you to enter into Paul's thinking. Because his request is, in the second chapter, that be our thinking. That his thinking is like the thinking of Christ, this thing of utter self-denial, I am not going to be, I'm not going to live in my divinity anymore, or at least for 3.5 years, or for 33 and a half years. I'm not going to live in my divinity. I'm going to become human. I'm going to live in my humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, until I finally come to the point of the crucifixion, and then eventually at the making of all things new, when I go back into the divinity. And Paul is looking at himself as this transition from this Pharisee, who is an antichrist Pharisee, who has become a very powerful prophet, as it were, an apostle in the kingdom of God. And his whole being has been taken over, not his whole personality, because he still has faults. He's a human being. But his whole being with regard to purpose, life purpose, is taken over. And he's expressing it here. And now he's getting down from Christ to himself, to the council, to the people. And he says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. In our language, don't worry about anything. The only logical approach to that statement is the decree, election, and the supervision of God, which I can never remember that word, and you just had me say it a minute ago. I've got it on the back of the bulletin. Providence. In the 23rd Psalm, I was praying about this just yesterday and today again. I was praying about this. I was thinking about a couple of cases in particular where some people are having some distress and difficulty. And I'm wondering, do they understand, because these are professing Christians, do they understand Jesus Christ as their shepherd? Can they actually comprehend that they are his sheep? They're his sheep. He is their shepherd. I love it when Spurgeon gets into that and he dwells on that at the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd. It's like he's sitting there in his study and he's doing this this book on the Psalms, and he comes to the 23rd Psalm, and as he's reading, it's like the Holy Spirit just hammers him with the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. He's my shepherd. Wait a minute. This is in the language of a certain period. It's out of sight. The Lord is my shepherd. That makes me one of his sheep. And John says the Lord knows his sheep and calls them by name. The Lord knows his sheep and calls them by name. And they know him. So he said, when he said, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart, because he doesn't want them worrying about it. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Circumstance is a powerful thing. Circumstance is a condition of the moment. It might be a long moment. It might be something that's been going on for years. It might be something that's been going on for a few minutes. It might be whatever. It's a circumstance. It is a set of events that are occurring that for the moment you can't do anything about. Or just, at least it seems like it. Now you either, if you are one of God's sheep, you have the comforting word that says, I don't need any. I shall not want. I am going to have sufficient for whatever. Why? Because I'm the sheep of the shepherd, and the shepherd takes care of the sheep. And he's going to put me into the green pastures and take me beside the still water. In fact, he's going to prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You're going to drive my enemies out, and the enemies don't have to be people. The enemies can be this circumstance, because the circumstance creates stress, pressure. What am I going to do about this? You know what? I can't do anything about it. well, Lord, I got a problem. I need to do thus and so and thus, and I don't have the means to do it, whatever those means would be, but you're my shepherd. And the Lord might ask a question, how did you get into that? That would be a good question. How did you, when I had you in the green pasture, how come you wandered over into the other? Now, as sheep, we don't want to say, oh, I made a couple of bad decisions or something of that nature. As sheep, we want to just simply come to the shepherd and say, get us out of this mess, which is fine. I have no argument with that. That's what he said. You go to God. So he says, don't worry. Be careful for nothing. He's the shepherd. You're the sheep. It's his responsibility. In his eternal plan, he doesn't have you ended up down in a pit somewhere down there. He has you ended up in glory. What is he going to, what are the three things? I think there's three, maybe more. Justification, sanctification, glorification. The shepherd is making absolute certain, has made absolute certain that you get justification, sanctification, and glorification. You can't not get it. That's his plan in this thing of his providence overruling your life. Because his plan is the plan that's going to come to conclusion. You could have made some really good decisions. You could have made some really bad decisions. You could have made some in the middle. It don't matter. He said, don't worry about it, because that's what kills you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Go talk to God about it. Now, I made this comment at my mother's house one Saturday morning in the presence of my sister and my brother-in-law, and I wish you'd have seen the reaction I got from my brother-in-law. I said to my mother, I don't know how this came about. She asked a question, and my mother was very hard of hearing, and so you had to speak loudly to her good ear. And I leaned across the table, and I said, Mom, it's okay. I asked God for $2 million. And my brother-in-law said, what? Like this, what? His hands went up. It's like, I was the most evil person on the face of the earth to ask God for $2 million. And I looked back at him and I said, that's what he did. Now, he hasn't given it to me. I can't guarantee he won't. But if he does, I'll give you some. He then calmed down a little bit. He thought I was really out of it to ask God for $2 million. I thought after we got the gift we got here a while back, well, that's a down payment. The rest of it has to, you see, I'm on a rabbit trail now. How are you going to get Jim's building built? Huh?
God.
I know, but how are you going to get Jim's building built? I think about that all the time. He thinks about that, prays about it. And I pray, I say, God, give Jim his building. Give Jim his building. Well, that building is not just going to suddenly start to rise out of the ground and be there, and the Schwann man is going to be shocked to see a new building on the property. Somebody is going to have to pay for it. And costs of payment are going up. And I say, Lord, give him his building. Well, I think it's a legitimate request. I think that he would be more comfortable. He could get the room in there and get his pool table put in there and his whatever else he was going to put in there. I don't remember. His ice skating rink. And I don't think he was going to do that, but whatever. Let your requests be made known to God. Well, that was a request, $2 million. And when I requested it, I actually thought I asked too low. I'm serious about this. When I started thinking about what we would do with it, and I thought, if we were to open a bank account for Debbie and Robin, I had an initial amount. I thought if you took a tithe of $2 million, that would be what, $200,000? If you took a tithe of $200,000. Well, then I thought, $200,000? That's not legitimate for all the years and work. That's low. So we got, and the next thing I said, you know what I'm doing? I'm using up all the money here. Let your request be made known to God. Then he says, if you do that, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. The peace of God will keep your hearts and mind through Christ. And then he says, finally, whatever things are honest and just and pure and lovely and good and virtuous, of good report and virtuous and full of praise, think on these things. That's the governing of the mind. This is an essential. And what has happened, I am fearful, to too great a level is that we no longer do that. And so we no longer have maybe confidence, expectation, trust, whatever, that the shepherd is actually going to take care of us. And so we tend to go into panic palace. Well, my signal came in that my